For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so 1 Timothy, this is a letter. It's actually, we have two letters from a guy named Paul to a guy named Timothy. This is the first one of those two letters. This is one of the later letters in our New Testament. It's from a guy named Paul. And Paul, just to give you some background on him so we know who the guy is who's writing this letter, he was raised in a devout Jewish home in South Galatia. This would be modern-day Turkey. He was raised kind of in the south, southeast part of that area. And he got a top-notch education in Jerusalem. You know, he knew his pedigree. His parents somehow managed to get him trained under the top scholar of his day, a guy named Gamaliel. And this would be like getting into Harvard on a fellowship in today's thinking, getting into Oxford. And so he gets this top-notch education, and this education would have been a religious education, but it also would have prepared him to have a lot of political power, because this was a time when the religious people also had a lot of political power. Paul shot right out of the gate to a successful career in religion and politics. He was already a member of this elite group known as the Sanhedrin, this body of 70 ruling people in Jerusalem. You know, and he was like the rising star, you know. He was like, you know, if there was like a power rankings for like religious figures in Jerusalem in about 30 AD, Paul probably would have been number one. You know, he was the one everybody was looking to. This guy was aggressive, brilliant mind, genius level mind. He had an iron will. You know, you did not want to, you know, trying to stand in his way was like trying to stop a freight train. So this guy was tough, this guy was sharp, this guy was an incredible leader. He also killed Christians. And this was something that, you know, as a religious leader, he was zealous for God, he thought. And he thought that this Christian sect was heretical. And his goal, he was tasked with stamping that out. In fact, he was on his way to another country. He had special papers that he could go and he could get Christians there and drag them back to Jerusalem and kill them. You know, this is how zealous he was. He thought he was just being as devout as he could. He didn't like what they were saying either. They were saying that your good deeds weren't enough to make you right before God. And if anybody had a record of good deeds, it was him. You know, he felt like he would have been front of the line as far as getting into heaven. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He knew his pedigree. He followed all the laws. He was so zealous. He's more zealous than anyone. And here these Christians are saying, actually, good deeds aren't enough to get you into the presence of God. They're not enough to get you to heaven. You have to be perfect your whole life to get to heaven. It's only Jesus, who was perfect, who was God the Son, who died, who offers forgiveness. That's the only way to heaven. That's not what the religious person wants to hear. That's not what Paul wanted to hear. And so he was a killer of Christians. He was the poster boy for first century Judaism until he met Christ. Really, Christ met him, you could say. Christ confronted him, knocked him down, knocked him blind for 3 days, gave Paul some time to think about everything that he'd heard from these Christians who he was killing. And Paul was working things out in his own mind, and at that point, he invited Christ into his heart. He received Christ's forgiveness, and at that point, he was appointed an apostle. As he says in the first letter of the book we're going to study, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle. This was a special designation that Jesus authorized only a handful of people, that they were the keepers of true doctrine. They were allowed to write scripture. They were his special representatives on earth after his death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. He's an apostle according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Yes, God is the one who had saved him. Christ Jesus is the one in whom he had put all of his hope now. And it was by the command of God that he was an apostle. He goes on to write 13 of the 27 New Testament books. You could really say 16. There's 13 that bear his name right there in the first verse of the letter. There's three other ones, Luke and Acts. Paul was basically the authorization behind Luke's writing of those two books. Also, the book of Hebrews, I think, has got to be written either by Paul anonymously or by someone under his supervision. And so more than half of the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul. He also was an amazing leader. He planted churches all over the Roman Empire. This guy was Superman. It was like there was nothing that he couldn't do. And he's writing a letter to a guy named Timothy. And if you've ever been in close proximity to a great leader like this, you know that's kind of a hard standard to live up to. You know, Timothy, he also was raised in South Galatia. Apparently a little town named Lystra. We read in Acts 16 an interaction between Paul and Timothy. It says, Paul went to Derbe and then to Lystra where there was a young disciple named Timothy. So at this point, Timothy's already a Christian. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium. And so Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. He was headed out on another journey around the Mediterranean, the northern part there, to tell people about Jesus, to try to get Christian community started. In deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. Well, what are some things we learn about Timothy from this short little introduction to his life? First of all, Timothy was already a Christian, and we learn from other passages, Paul constantly is calling Timothy my true son in the faith. Paul was the guy who would have led Timothy to Christ. It must have been the year before when Paul went on his first journey out into really where he was from, South Galatia, area just west and north of Tarsus. And he went around visiting different cities there. Lystra was one of the cities he would have visited, that he did visit, we know. Timothy probably met Christ. He became a Christian through the teaching of Paul there. Not just Timothy, but also Timothy's mom and grandma. Both would have become Christians at that point as well. This would have been about 48 A.D. Timothy, probably born about 30 A.D. So he's about 18 here. He's in his mid to late teens when he becomes a Christian. Also, he was brought up in a divided household. On the one hand, 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, I know that your mom taught you the scriptures since you were an infant, since you were a fetus, actually. The word he uses can be fetus or infant. And so, you know, Jews, devout Jews were supposed to start learning their Old Testament at age 5. His mom started like as soon as he was out of the womb, telling him Bible stories, teaching him his Bible. And so on the one hand, she must have been devout to some extent. And yet on the other hand, he was not circumcised. His dad was a Greek. Apparently his mom had somehow ended up married to a non-Jew, a non-believer in God. And so while maybe dad was okay with Timothy learning some of these, you know, stories, these Jewish stories, he was not going to have his son get circumcised. That would have been an embarrassment to a Greek man to have his son circumcised. It would have been just the opposite for the Jewish man to not be circumcised. What a shameful thing to be uncircumcised. And so he's brought up in this divided household. Timothy may have sensed some of this tension growing up between his mom and his dad. Although at some point he probably lost his dad. You know, the language here, it says his father was a Greek. I think there's a good likelihood that that should be read. His father used to be a Greek. You know, you never hear about his dad either. And also the fact that he's allowed to get circumcised now. It looks like he lost his dad at some point in his childhood. So he's raised, at least in the spiritual sense, he's raised by his mom and his grandma. And maybe his dad wasn't even around at all. Maybe his dad died at a certain point. Well, we know that Paul brought Timothy along on his second missionary journey starting in 49 AD. So again, Timothy is in his late teens at this point when Paul picks him up. He does have him circumcised. Not because it was required for salvation, but because everybody knew that, you know, he was kind of like a half-breed. He wasn't fully Jewish. He wasn't fully Greek. And so he went ahead and got him circumcised because they knew that they were going to have to be, interacting with Jews. They probably wouldn't have even let Timothy into the synagogue. Knowing his parentage and his background. And so Paul does go ahead and get him circumcised, which would be, it'd be painful at age 18 or so, you know. I mean, circumcision is the kind of thing where when you miss your window, it's pretty hard to argue for a later in life sort of thing. There were not as many male as female converts to Judaism for that very reason. I'm serious. And so here's Timothy, you know, he's all of a sudden whisked away into Christian leadership. And, you know, his story is not as exciting as Paul's. You know, you can imagine Paul is telling the story about how Jesus confronted him. You know, he was knocked blind. He worked everything out. You know, there's all this miraculous circumstances surrounding his conversion and his call into leadership. And then they turn and they're like, so Timothy, how did you become a Christian leader? And he's like, well, I was there and then some people thought I was pretty good. And then I got circumcised. And here I am. And they're like, wow, cool. All right. So here's Timothy. And what we see is that Timothy spent the next 15 years as Paul's right-hand man. His best friend. He's right there all along the way. He fades into the background. It's like almost every time, you know, the book of Acts says something about Timothy, it turns the camera on to somebody else. He's always fading into the background. He's always fading behind. I'm reading this biography on Timothy right now, and I'm shocked at how Timothy played such an influential role in early Christianity and how much we actually know about his life, even though he's just hiding out there in the margins. He's the kind of guy that would hide out in the margins, really. Timothy, he's more of a quiet, sensitive, introverted type. You know, especially when seen over against Paul. I mean, anybody would be viewed as sensitive and introverted compared to the Apostle Paul. And yet Timothy, you know, we see Paul is writing to him a second letter. He says, look, Timothy, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear and timidity, or cowardice, really, is what that word should be. Cowardice, but of power and love and self-discipline. And so, you know, he wasn't a total pushover. We see a toughness here. And yet, you know, you can see his tendency toward fading into the background, being a wallflower. 1 Corinthians 16:10, Paul writes a letter to the Corinthians. He has Timothy deliver it, and he says at the end of the letter, now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work as I also am. He's like, could you stop scaring Timothy, please? I mean, imagine, Timothy, you're carrying this letter and you know that in the last chapter there's this line about you, about how they shouldn't frighten you. Like, okay, Dad. Timothy was young, younger than Paul by about 30 years. We see he was also prone to illness. You know, it says in 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul says, don't let anyone think less of you because you're young. Be an example to all believers. Look, you can't, this is going to be kind of a natural handicap for you, but don't let people think that you're anything, that you're somebody that shouldn't be followed. Paul's going to leave Timothy here as his representative. And he says, don't let people look down on you for that right there. He says later in this book, he says, don't drink only water, Timothy. You ought to drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach because you're sick so often. He apparently had kind of a nervous, anxious component to him. And Paul's like, look, I know that some of these false teachers, they're forbidding alcohol. You should have a drink, okay, dude? Drinking and Christian leadership. Paul seems to be in favor of it, okay? Really, Timothy, he's about as different from Paul as you could imagine. These two guys, Paul could not have worked with a Paul. You know, he needed a guy like Timothy to work with, and they were such an awesome team. And even though he's as different from Paul as possible, he was greatly used by God. He was so powerfully used by God. You know, he was used as a sacrificial servant and friend. Look what Paul has to say about Timothy in the early 60s AD. So this is almost 30 years into Paul's Christian life, into Paul's conversion, and he says, if the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Timothy to you soon for a visit. I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. All the others care only for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. But you know how Timothy has proved himself. Like a son with his father, he's served with me in preaching the good news. Paul is saying 30 years into his ministry, I've got nobody else like Timothy who genuinely is concerned for other people, who's genuinely concerned for you. He's the best that I've got. And so we see an other-centeredness, a sacrificial component that is so essential in servant leadership. He was a servant leader. He was also an awesome friend of Paul. You can see how he says, like a son with his father, he served with me. And Paul, time and time again, it's Paul and Timothy, Paul and Timothy. They're working together. They're serving together. But he wasn't just like Paul's gopher. You know, at first, he probably did that sort of thing. But we see Paul, he says here, he's preaching the good news. You know, he says in several of his letters, remember Timothy and I, we preached together. It talks about, you know, Paul will say, we preached, we did this. This is Paul and his companions who he traveled with. And so Timothy was not just some guy hiding out, going to get in coffee. He also was a powerful teacher, a powerful speaker, powerful reader of Scripture. Seems to be one of his roles as well. He also was used as a letter writer. Remember I said Paul wrote 13 letters with his name on them? Six of those, Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy. Almost half of those. 2 Corinthians. And you know, a lot of these letters, you know, we read we and we think Paul's saying I did this, I did that. No, he's saying we did this. You know, some of the most famous passages in Scripture, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, it's like we have this treasure in jars of clay and we're suffering, we're persecuted, we're afflicted. He's talking about him and Timothy. When it's Paul and Timothy as the author, we means the two of them. You know, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, we just studied those. How many times did you think this is Paul and Timothy writing here? You probably forgot about Timothy, didn't you? Do not forget about Timothy, okay? Philemon, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Very important parts of our faith today. In addition to that, he was the recipient of three of those letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Also, Galatians was written to the churches that he would have been a part of. He would have been sitting there when Galatians was read for the first time in the city where he was living at. He carried and was mentioned in 1 Corinthians. Remember that? I mentioned that earlier. 1 Corinthians, Paul sent him. He didn't get the job done. You know, he was sent with this letter. He was sent to try to get some order there. He comes back and he's like, man, I got my butt kicked over there, Paul. You know, he had to send a couple more letters, including one by Titus that did get the job done. You know, Timothy, he was willing to give it a shot. He was willing to wade in, take some scary steps of faith. He didn't always succeed. Even 1 Thessalonians, Paul sends Timothy, and Timothy comes back, and you know, there's a reason why they needed a 2 Thessalonians. Because 1 Thessalonians, you know, and Timothy's visit there was not enough to get this church back on track. Granted, he was like 21 at the time, but he was out there giving it a shot. He was willing to do whatever he was asked to do, whatever needed to be done. He's mentioned in Romans first at the end when Paul's like, oh, these other people say hi too. Timothy's the first one he mentions. He's present for the book of Ephesians, even though he's not named. It was written from prison along with all the other prison letters. The only one he's not involved with is Titus, and that's very similar to 1 Timothy. And so Timothy, he's right there for the formation. Of the Christian faith, the Scriptures, the planting of all these important churches in all these major cities right alongside the greatest figure in the New Testament outside of Jesus Christ. He's willing to give it a shot. He knows he's got problems. He's kind of scared at times. There's some pretty scary situations he's being called on to wade into, and yet Timothy, he says, it's not my will. I'm here. I'll serve. I'll do it. I'll step forward. And that's what we see from Timothy here. And what we see is a correspondence between Paul and Timothy. Timothy, frankly, I like Timothy because he gives me a lot of hope. He gives me hope that you don't have to be like Paul to be used by God. There's not that many people like Paul. And honestly, we probably couldn't handle too many people like Paul. They're nice to have, but, you know, they need kind of like their own continent, you know? It gives me a lot of hope that God works through a lot of different types of personalities, a lot of different types of gifts, that it's not a one-size-fits-all. That if you got two very different people, Paul and Timothy, both of whom were used in incredible ways by God, they were the right person at the right time. And they stepped forward and they said, here I am, Lord, use me. It gives me hope that deep friendships can form in the most unlikely places. These two guys separated, and oftentimes by geography, by personality, by age, and yet you see a love here that formed around the common purpose. Serving God. This is a spiritual friendship that formed around two people that were going for God And God wove their lives together as he did that. You know, it's not all rosy. You know, you see a tenderness in 1st and 2nd Timothy, and yet you kind of see a little bit of underlying tension as Paul is trying to get Timothy to act. And he's trying to do it in as nice a way as possible. But we see these deep friendships forming, and that's been my experience, is I've formed friendships with people I never expected to form them with. At times, friendships I felt pretty despairing about. And yet with God in the picture, what we can find is that as we serve him, we can have a closeness that's just not possible any way else. And finally, Timothy gives me a lot of hope that it's okay to feel afraid. It's okay to feel like you're in over your head. Which is exactly where we find Timothy when we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read. Paul says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. There's that tender language. Also that reference to Timothy, Paul leading Timothy to Christ. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, the forgiveness of God. Mercy, not a feeling in the New Testament. Not just a feeling, but mercy is what we receive from God in spite of what we deserve. We don't get what we deserve. We get his mercy. And peace. Peace is also not just a feeling. Peace is something we objectively have with God because of what Jesus Christ has done, because of his forgiveness. Paul says, as I urge you, he gets right to business here. There's no thanks for this, and I thank God for that, or whatever. He says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So he says, he's calling back to their last meeting, when they departed from one another. And he says, I urge you to remain on at Ephesus. Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus at some point, because there was work to be done there. There were false teachers at Ephesus. And Ephesus was a church that was planted by Paul and Timothy in the mid-50s AD or so. This is on Paul's third missionary journey, Paul's third trip out to plant groups that we know of. It was planted there. They spent 3 whole years there. So they would have had lengthy history with this church. This church was very effective at planting other churches. We can see a map here. There's Ephesus. We read in Acts 19 that the whole surrounding countryside, all the cities around there, heard about the message of Christ through the Christian workers that were being trained there, through the ministry of Paul and Timothy and others, trained and sent out into the surrounding countryside. You know, Ephesus is viewed as the third or fourth most significant city in the Roman Empire. Strabo, the geographer, says it was second only to Rome. This was a very major city with a big port. It's all silted up today. Actually, it's an archaeological site today. But back then, it was very significant. And so Paul and Timothy and his crew, they focused in on the major cities when they planted churches as much as possible. And so Ephesus was a big target for them. And it was very effective. There was a lot going on. This church was very evolved in the occult before they got there. And there was a lot of strange spiritual activity going on, demonic activity. Paul predicted problems, though. Just within a year after planting this church, they made a return visit on their way back to Jerusalem. And Paul got all the leaders together and he says, I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Wolves are going to come in. False teachers, he calls wolves. False teaching is so dangerous to people's spiritual health. It's like a wolf dismembering a sheep. If false teachers start to take root in your church. He says, even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following. He predicts that even among the leaders who he's talking to, he says, I'm afraid that some of you are vulnerable to false teaching, and you may go down the way of the false teachers. That you're going to actually become no longer a shepherd of this church, but a wolf that is endangering this church. And sure enough, this would be about 4 or 5 years. We're talking early to mid-60s AD when this letter was written. Sure enough, false teachers were running, they were rampaging the church at Ephesus. Now Timothy is in for the biggest leadership challenge of his life. He's separated from Paul for short times before, But now Paul is leaving Timothy here as his representative for the church at Ephesus, and he's supposed to set things in order. This was such a terrifying task, and it was something that Timothy did not want to do without Paul, such that Paul recalls their departure in 2 Timothy, and he says, "I long to see you again, for I remember your tears as we parted, and I will be filled with joy when we're together again." So you see the closeness and the bond that they had, but you also see how distasteful this assignment would have been without Paul in such a frightening environment. And so Timothy is sent in for the biggest leadership challenge of his life. I don't know if any of you guys can relate to Timothy yet with all the different things we've been talking about here, but maybe this is what you're facing. And so Paul sends Timothy in and he says, "I sent you in so you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." That word for instruct, command, is actually what it says in a lot of other translations. It's a military order here. That's what this language is used in. And so here we have Timothy, the introvert, Timothy who would prefer to just kind of hang back. He's got to step forward and he's got to take control in this situation. He's got to step up. He's got to exert strong leadership. And he doesn't have Paul anymore there with him to do this. He says, we're teaching people not to pay attention or not to be consumed with, to be devoted to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And so these false teachings, they were leading people on crazy tangents instead of building up their faith. There were elements of Jewish heresy in this. There was also Gnostic heresy. It's really a lot like the heresy that we saw in the book of Colossians. There were some elements of Jewish that had Jewish components to it. There were also Greek components to it. You know, it makes sense. Colossians and Ephesians were less, they were only 100 miles apart or so. And this is right around the same time period, only a few years after Colossians was written. So it makes sense that some of the same false teachings would be circulating. It's also not clear there was one single false teaching. There were certain people that Paul names. You do see like the genealogies. There are these genealogies in the Old Testament, in the early pages of the Old Testament. And one thing that Jews were doing back then is they were going and they were picking names out of the genealogies, and they were getting obsessed, and they were sketching out genealogies of those people, more extensive. They were also coming up with false writings. Like, this is where we get the book of 1 Enoch from. Enoch's a guy who's just mentioned in Genesis 5, I think. Yeah, Genesis 5. And they write this whole book, and they're like, hey, here's the thing that Enoch wrote. And so they were obsessed with these genealogies. They're not that big. We really don't care about genealogies too much today, right? I mean, every once in a while, you got the person who's like, my ancestors came over on the Mayflower. You're like, well, happy Thanksgiving. Who cares, okay? But them, the genealogies, they were a big deal. And so, this false teaching, if you had imagined a flyer, picking up a flyer for some of these false teachings, from some of these false teachers. I got this from this Timothy biography I've been reading. Secret knowledge. Hymenaeus and Alexander's Academy offers your house church a course of instruction in higher Christianity. You know, it's kind of targeted toward people that are maybe feeling a little struggling in their faith. Things aren't really happening. Maybe you got a whole home church that's feeling this way. Well, this is your home church's lucky day. Higher life forerunners, the real meaning of Old Testament genealogy. Higher life morality, keeping the whole law. These were people that were misusing the law, and they were adding all these extra rules into people's lives. Like that's going to make them more spiritual. We saw the same thing in Colossians, didn't we? Higher life sexuality, avoiding the shackles of marriage and children. They're actually forbidding people from getting married and having sex. They thought that's like dirty and that's going to be bad for your spiritual life. Yeah, I know. Higher life diet, getting wise to the perils of meat and alcohol. There were food laws they'd introduced as well. And they felt, they were like, you know, if you really want to be spiritual, you need to avoid certain things. Higher life finance, finding God's blessing in riches. They had some false teaching about wealth, and they were also in it for the money. And probably like health and wealth teachers today, were parading their wealth as a sign of God's blessing. Higher life spirituality, experiencing the resurrection now. we see these teachers denying that there was a future resurrection and saying, no, resurrection is something that's already happened. Denying this future bodily resurrection. And then fee includes kosher meals, household, and whole church discounts available. But you know, they had concocted this scheme, these schemes, to get money. And they tell people what they want to hear, and then people pay them. And you know, there's Christian Bible teachers, quote unquote Bible teachers, around like this today as well. But you know, religion is pretty good for the finances if you tell people what they want to hear. And that's exactly what Timothy was facing. And this church would have been so huge and spread out all over the city in these house churches that there were different false teachers teaching different elements of these heresies. And here he is. He's supposed to go in and get after it. So what is Timothy's job description? Well, he's supposed to serve as Paul's representative. He's not an elder. He's kind of somebody that stands outside the church in place of Paul, who couldn't stay. He had to go do something else. And he's supposed to do three things. First of all, put a stop to the false teachers, like we just read in 1:3, including the ones that won't stop, public rebuke. You can imagine how exciting that sounds to a guy like Timothy. Why don't you publicly rebuke a charismatic speaker in front of everybody and tell them why they're wrong? Secondly, find some good replacements. We see that not just in 1 Timothy, also 2 Timothy. He's supposed to appoint elders, leaders. And we're going to have some study in this series on what makes a good leader. What's God looking for when he picks a leader? He also is supposed to personally provide good teaching and a godly example. And that's something you also see Paul emphasizing to Timothy throughout this letter. And so this is the task before him. Stop the false teachers, get some good teachers, show them what a godly teacher is supposed to be like. What you're supposed to teach and the way you're supposed to act. And so Timothy, this is what Paul's going to be unpacking throughout the rest of 1 Timothy. Paul says, you know, the goal, and this is the final verse we'll look at, the goal, Timothy, of our instruction is love. These guys, they get people into speculation, obsession with genealogies, minutiae, details. They lead to more and more questions that don't matter. Nobody cares about. God hasn't answered these questions. What is the goal of our instruction? By contrast to theirs, the goal of ours is love. Bible teaching that doesn't produce love, there's something wrong with that teaching. This should produce real change in people's lives. Not some sort of ivory tower scholasticism, but real, I'm down there, I'm with people, I'm not like patting somebody on the back and being like, I hope that works out for you. But this is where other people's lives really cut into my own. Where we bond, where we live life together, not life at a distance, where I'm in front of my screen and I show up and say hi to people once in a while, but where life is really together. The goal of our instruction is love, Timothy. And that love, he says, comes from three areas, a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let's look at those. First of all, a pure heart. You know, the heart in their way of thinking, it was the center of the whole inner life. It's kind of the center of thinking, the center of feeling, the center of choosing. And he says, love comes from a pure heart. This is a person who's been purified by Christ. Love comes from an inner being that has been cleansed by Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, he says, since you have purified your souls in obedience to the truth, that's receiving Christ, for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently from the heart. It's the same kind of language. It's this language of authenticity. You can see the purity, the sincerity, both here and in that 1 Peter verse. He says, you're going to have to get cleansed by Christ if you're really going to love people the way God wants you to. And when you get the forgiveness that Christ offers, what you get is His Spirit. You get a whole new nature that's actually capable of love. The thing that's been torpedoing your relationships, you know, part of the problem is you haven't gotten the necessary equipment from God to love people from the heart. And God says, I want to offer that to you. The moment you become a Christian, that is yours. There's a deep, profound change that takes place. That's hopeful. That gives me hope. that the deficiencies I see are really not natural to who I am anymore, now that I'm a Christian. And so he says, love from a pure heart. Good teaching leads people to this forgiveness from Christ. Good teaching leads people to receiving Christ, being cleansed by him, and then turning and beginning to carry out the greatest commandment, the heart of all the commandments, which is the commandment to love. Love God and love one another. He also says it comes from the goal of our instruction is love from a good conscience. And conscience, what is a conscience? A conscience, that's the part of you that distinguishes right from wrong. It's that little voice inside your head. You know, in cartoons it's depicted as like, poof, you know, a little angel on this shoulder, poof, there's a little devil on this, you know, it's, that's, you know, whatever. But we can't deny that we feel this inner sense of right and wrong. Different people might have different things they think are right and wrong, and yet people have a category for right and wrong. It's just something we're born with. That's part of how God has put eternity into our hearts. It's part of God's witness that he's really there. If we deep down know there's something, such thing as right and wrong, what we should also be able to conclude is that there's somebody who sets that standard. There's got to be outside of me and really the human race. And also, we feel wrong, we feel guilty, we feel like wrong should be punished. And the reason is because God is going to punish wrong one day. And so it's incentive for you to seek him out. And there's really a number of types of ways to get a bad conscience. There's a lot of conscience problems mentioned in Scripture. You know, one is what Scripture calls the guilty conscience. This is the state of your conscience before you've been forgiven by Christ. Hebrews says that the blood of Christ takes care of this. The blood of Christ will purify our consciences. For Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. What is the solution to the guilty conscience? You need to receive Christ's forgiveness. You also need to continue to trust in that forgiveness. Even as you see, I did something wrong, what I need to remember is my record has been cleansed once for all time, according to the book of Hebrews. There's another kind of conscience that Scripture calls a weak conscience. This is a conscience that is confused about right and wrong. The weak conscience, it thinks that things that are not wrong are really wrong. Like in Romans 14, there was this dispute between Christians that had grown up with all these Jewish dietary laws. They felt like really guilty eating a pork chop. And they were like, their whole life they've heard God doesn't want me to eat the pork chop, okay? And then they come to Christ and they find out Christ said you can eat whatever you want. And they're like, what? And so they were like, they still wouldn't do it. They were like getting mad at people that were. And so there was this dispute because the non-Jews were like, man, what are you talking about? Have a pork chop. And so what Paul moves into that conflict and he's like, look, some people feel guilty eating pork. That's because they have a weak conscience. Don't judge them. Don't try to force them to eat pork. A conscience is a sensitive thing. And you need to kind of take your time in learning right from wrong, and they'll get there eventually. You know, it doesn't mean you can't argue the case, but, and so a weak conscience is an overly restrictive conscience that feels guilty for doing something that's not even wrong. A person with a weak conscience, they feel guilty for relaxing. They feel guilty for, you know, taking a vacation. You see this kind of teaching. At Ephesus, Timothy says, these false teachers, they forbid people to marry. They order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving. People are like, man, I'd like to get married, but it would be so wrong for me to get married. And God's like, no, marriage is good. You don't have to, but you can. I'm like, man, that bacon looks really good over there, but I can't eat it. And God's like, I mean, you don't have to, but you can. But they had this overly, like, overgrown sense of guilt. That's a weak conscience. And the solution for a weak conscience, instruction. Isn't that what Paul says here? The goal of our instruction is love from a good conscience. Not just a conscience that's been cleansed by Christ. That would come from good teaching. But also a conscience that's been recalibrated. There's certain things, when we come to Christ, there's certain things we think are right that are actually wrong. You know, we're like, oh, it would be so right for me to have sex with my girlfriend. And God's like, no, actually, that would not be right. Okay? You know, my design for sex, we'll talk a little bit about this next week. My design for sex is within biblical marriage, a committed lifelong biblical marriage. And so there's things like that. We've got to have our consciences recalibrated. And some people have a weak conscience, and they feel guilty when they're not doing anything wrong. There's another kind, and that would be the seared conscience, the hardened heart. And a seared conscience, we also see this from the false teachers. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. You know, you think about searing a steak where you take this raw piece of meat and you toss it onto the hot grill and it's immediately forming this outer coating that's cooking, you know, to protect this nice medium rare insides of that steak. And what he's saying is their conscience is kind of like that. It's like they know they're lying. They know that they're milking you guys for your money. They know that they're using people. They know they're totally in sin, and yet they keep right on doing what they're doing. And the Bible says that's a pretty good way to harden your conscience, to where you harden your heart to where you get more and more numb to that inner sense that this is wrong. You become less and less able to hear from God until finally you can get to the point where you can't hear from God at all anymore, because there's such a thick layer of callous on your heart. Hebrews 3 says, encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So we are in danger of a hardened heart. We are in danger of saying no, no, no to God. This is what happens when you say no to God. And a lot of times it starts with promptings that you're the only one that knows about. Promptings down in your heart where God is calling you to take a step of faith. God is calling you to do the right thing when no one's looking. God is calling you maybe to do something that would be scary or unpopular, and you're just like, no. And it can get more and more extreme. You know, these false teachers were in a pretty extreme state of seared conscience. But the cure for a seared conscience is to confess, to admit to God, I'm wrong. You may need to confess to somebody else. I wouldn't be surprised if there's people here that have been hiding things for a very long time, maybe even a shorter time. But you need to come forward. You need to admit that to somebody else, not just to God, but to somebody else, and to come out into the light, to get that off your chest. We're hiding things we know we shouldn't be doing, we know we shouldn't be into. And that's a good way to harden your heart. That's a good way to get a seared conscience. We may need to apologize. Maybe we need to apologize to someone for a way we've been acting. Some sort of action God will typically give you when you're in a situation where, you know, he gives you an opportunity. Instead of saying no to God, you can say yes to God. And that's the cure. You know, it's where we start to live out what we say we believe. We stop being a hypocrite and we start living out the way Scripture tells us to live. It's not saying we got to be perfect or anything like that. What he's calling on is a willingness to follow God. And so this, he says, our instruction from a pure heart, a good conscience, and he says a sincere faith. So good instruction, Paul says, produces the opposite of the false teaching. You know, bad teaching produces hypocrites. Bad teaching, you know, it can create an environment where people are scared to be honest about their sin. It creates an environment that is not focused on God's grace. It's not focused on loving others. It's focused on posturing and how I look to other people and all these weird laws and these weird obsessions. And hypocrisy is going to drive people away from hearing about Christ. In a city where so many people still needed to hear about the forgiveness Christ offers, you know, the stakes couldn't be any higher. This false teaching was threatening to take down the church at Ephesus, was threatening not just to put a halt to the light that they were being to the community, but it was threatening to warp people's faith and to make people lose their faith altogether. And this is the challenge before Timothy. What was he facing here in 1 Timothy in this position at Ephesus? He's now leading for Paul in a big church in a huge city. He's dropped right into this situation, and he's supposed to be Paul's representative there. It's crawling with false teachers. You know, the problem's been going on for some time by the time he gets there. And so here he's got to diagnose the problem. He's got to figure out a strategy to go after it. It's going to require boldness on his part. Many more people here in this city need to hear about Christ. They're not even close to reaching the whole population with this offer of forgiveness that people desperately need to hear. People are losing their faith. Their faith is being shipwrecked, Paul says, dashed upon the rocks of false teaching. And Paul isn't with him anymore. Timothy's not a natural leader. That sounds like a pretty tall order here. But we do need to remember a few things. For one, God's Spirit dwells in Timothy. Paul reminds him, he hasn't given you a spirit of cowardice, fear, but of power, love, discipline. Timothy has the best training and coaching that he can get. He's seen some hairy situations before. You can read the book of Acts and see that. You can read between the lines in Paul's letters and see what they were really facing. He's had some good training. He's had a chance to try it for himself. He's not going in totally green here. This is not 18-year-old Timothy. This is Timothy in his probably early to mid-30s at this point. He's also got the Apostle Paul feeding him in coaching from the outside. We've got at least two letters from him trying to give Timothy some help. That's a pretty good resource to turn to. God is calling on him to step things up to the next level. God knew this was going to happen. He knew that Timothy, you know, maybe didn't think that he would be cut out for this. And yet, Timothy was the guy available. Timothy was the guy who the great Apostle Paul thought would be the best man to handle this task. And Timothy probably was less confident than anyone that he could do this. And yet here, he finds himself, he's not with Paul anymore. Paul's getting older, too. He doesn't know how much longer Paul's going to be around. And God is calling on him to take the next step in his growth as a leader. And finally, God is still on his throne. God is sovereign. God is still building his church like Christ promised that he would do. And here we see Timothy right at the vortex of a pretty important challenge in the history of Christianity. And what's going to happen? Well, let's read 1 Timothy and see how things turn out. As much as we can glean, anyway. It's a pretty interesting book on discipleship and coaching, how to train other people, and a really interesting book on leadership. We've also got this free book here. If it's your first time here, it gives solid reasons for why I believe in God. Next week, we got one more. We had Gary DeLashman the last 2 weeks. We've got one more adult CT teacher sub next week. We've got Scott Arnold coming down to teach. And then we'll be back in 1 Timothy the next week, finish off chapter 1, the right use of the law, correcting these false teachers.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.